When you hear stories about Christians who live very simple lives, very few comforts and luxuries so that they can give 50% of their income, 80% of their income to or more, and then their lives are filled with joy and they get so much out of that and God blesses them and takes care of them, all these George Mueller type stories. When you hear that, how does that hit you emotionally? Does it inspire you or load you down with guilt? Kind of like the man who walked away sad when Jesus told him to sell everything, give to the poor, and he walked away sad because he was rich. Not that you would walk away from the Lord altogether, but does the idea of radical giving just kind of make you more sad than happy because what it would cost you to live that way? We left off last time with the question, how can you transform a reluctant heart that gives grudgingly to become a joyful heart that gives joyfully and eagerly? And Paul points to four things in the closing section of Philippians that'll help with that. So far we've looked at three. First, realize that giving is a wonderful act of selfless love, right? Love's the most important thing. This is the way that you can show that kind of love, selfless, humble love. So that's a great thing about giving. Second, realize that giving is real partnership and actual participation in the ministries that wouldn't even happen if it weren't for that giving. So it's real participation. Third, realize that giving can be pleasing, acceptable worship that honors God. Those are the first three that we've looked at. That's what made the Philippians gift so beautiful. That's what can motivate our hearts to be joyful about giving. But even with those three, still, there's one major obstacle that could still prevent us from having the kind of joy we really need to give like this, because you know you're struggling to pay your bills as it is. The thought of increasing your giving amount is just—it's just scary. It's just scary. So how do you get over that hump? You get over the hump by giving like Abel and not Cain. And what was the difference between Abel and Cain's gifts? Faith. Remember from last week? Faith. And so that's the fourth principle, giving in faith. Okay? Giving for love, giving for ministry, giving for worship. Now, giving in faith. Faith is the most crucial element in joyful giving. Do you really believe the promises made to joyful givers? If you know for a fact that some stock is going to rise dramatically, then you're excited to put as much cash into that thing as you can. If you're not sure if it's going to go up or down, then investing any money that you can't afford to lose is scary, right? So when it comes to giving to God, does it feel like a stock that's for sure going to go up, or does it feel like maybe you won't come out ahead? If you're 100% certain that you're going to come out way better off, you're going to be excited and joyful about giving. If you're not so sure that you'll be better off, you're going to be apprehensive. If you feel like you're going to be impoverished by giving a lot of money, you'll be reluctant. If you feel like you're going to be enriched by giving a lot of money, then you'll be excited. So what it really boils down to is how you think about God. Right? How you think about God. Now, take a look at verse 19. And notice how Paul refers to God. I think this is interesting. He says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." If you ever wonder, why does he say "my God" there? Because he usually doesn't say that. I think what's happening is he's appealing to his personal knowledge of God from past experience. He says, "I know my God." He's saying, "Look, thank you for sending this gift. Thank you for sending this expression of your love and your partnership in my ministry, which is pleasing, acceptable worship. Thank you for doing that. I know it was a sacrifice to you, and I know that now you're hard up for money, but listen, I know my God. And if I know anything about my God, and I do, then I can tell you without equivocation, he is going to lavish on you and meet you, all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." That's just what he's like. It's his nature. So Paul's appealing to God's nature, what he's like. Because you're connected to his son, Jesus Christ, there is no way he's going to scrimp when it comes to taking care of you. So this is more, what Paul's saying here, this is more than just saying people who are generous tend to do well financially. I mean, you can hear that just out in the world. That's just a general proverb, a general affirmation, observation of the way life tends to go. This is not that. This isn't just about the natural built-in benefits that come from being a generous person. This has to do with the way God responds. Now, there are a lot of natural benefits to being a generous person. No question about that. I mean, health benefits and just all kinds of stuff. But this goes beyond. This is having to do with God's response. God is a person with emotions, and he responds to acts of love and faith and obedience and worship. When we do that, he responds to it. And God's personality type is such that his response to those things is effusive. It's big. It's just the kind of person God is. So now, can you predict exactly how God's going to respond? What form that response is going to take? What form that reward is going to take? No, because he's a person, not a vending machine. You can't just predict, oh, I gave $100, so God's going to give me $1,000 or something like that. He might give you $1,000. He might do something else. You wouldn't like a guy that says, I'm bringing my wife some flowers tonight so that she'll cook me a steak dinner. That's not very, you know, that's not real giving. It's just a manipulation. But in a love relationship, he might say, I'm bringing my wife some flowers tonight to make her happy. And her being happy would be reward enough for me. But on top of that, when she's happy, all the best parts of her personality just come out. And she does lots of wonderful things. And I'm just looking forward to that. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I know my God. And one thing about him, generous giving just provokes him to generous blessing. Just as you can do things that provoke the wrath of God, you can do things that provoke the kindness of God, stimulate, stir up the kindness in God's heart. And near the top of things that will stir up God's kindness toward you is giving. God loves a cheerful giver. I mean, he already loves the world, and he loves his children even more, but the children who are cheerful givers, he loves in a special way. So, principle number four is you get over the hump of reluctance by believing that God really will make it worth your while if you give this way. Or to use the language of Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he is a rewarder. Right? You have to believe that God is a rewarder if you're going to please him. He is a rewarder, and he's not pleased with you until you see him as a rewarder. Like I said, it all comes down to the way you see God, the way you think about God. When you see him that way, then giving suddenly becomes exciting. Like a kid putting a quarter in one of those gumball machines with all the different little toys, you know, and he doesn't know which one he's going to get, but he just knows, well, something cool is going to come out of here, right? Pretty lame illustration, but you get the idea. There's three different types times in this section of Scripture that Sarah read where Paul points us to reward. Three different benefits, three different kinds of reward, three different benefits that you're going to get if you are a giver. One of them is credit. That's in verse 17. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. So that's one thing. Another time he mentions it is verse 19 with financial blessing. My God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And then another one is up in verse 15. This one's a little more subtle. He says, and when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. So giving money to a ministry is a matter of giving and receiving. You give, but you also receive. So those are the three times he mentions it. And if you understand those three, that's going to enable us to be truly excited about giving, and the reluctance will start to fade away. What I've said in the last 2 weeks, as we've been talking about this, and then before that, about contentment. What I said about contentment wasn't very controversial. Most Christians have no problem with the idea of being content, no problem with the idea of giving to show love, no problem with the idea of giving to participate in ministry, and no problem with the idea of giving to express worship to God. When we get to this one, giving to get reward, that's where we run into controversy. A lot of people disagree with that. It's controversial, not because the Bible is unclear. The statements in the Bible about reward are crystal clear, and many. The reason it's controversial is because in our culture, there's a prevailing philosophy that says this: an act is more virtuous if you don't get anything out of it. Okay? An act is more virtuous if you don't get anything out of it. So doing something for reward, that's a substandard motive because you're just getting something out of it. That philosophy does not come from the Bible. It comes from Immanuel Kant, the philosopher. Kant persuaded the world of that philosophy, and it is a stupid philosophy. Okay? It's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. I don't want to disparage it or anything, but it's a really stupid philosophy. The Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches that the more you love the rewards of doing good, the better person you are. And I'll elaborate more on that in a podcast. I had about 2 hours worth of material tonight. I didn't want to extend this a whole nother week, so I just what I'm going to do is I think I'm going to just record a podcast and put it up, and I'll talk some more about that reward thing if you're interested in that. But for now, we'll move on. All that to say, being motivated to give because of the rewards God promises is not a substandard motive by any means. It's just as important a motive as the other three. Just as important as wanting to worship God, wanting to participate in ministry, wanting to show love. Because giving in order to receive reward from God is giving in faith, and nothing pleases God like faith, right? Okay, so it's okay to do it for reward. So let's look at what the three statements he makes about reward are. Three different kinds of reward for giving. First one is in verse 15, the giving and receiving. He mentions the fact that the Philippians were the only ones that sent him money, but he says that in such an odd way. He doesn't say, not one church supported me or not one church gave money to me. He says, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. That's a kind of circuitous way of saying that. So let's look at this phrase. Obviously, Paul's communicating something here. The word shared is koinonia, again. It's this word for partnership. The Philippians were the only congregation in the world willing to partner with Paul in the matter of giving and receiving. So what is this matter of giving and receiving exactly? Why doesn't he say, no church gave to me? I think the reason he doesn't say it that way is because it would be inaccurate for the Philippians to think of their giving to Paul as just them giving something to Paul. If that's all they see, that's incomplete. If you just give something to someone, then afterwards you have less, they have more, right? This kind of giving isn't like that, and Paul wants to highlight that. So in this situation, the Philippians and Paul both gave something, and they both received something. Paul was receiving their money and their concern and their love. The Philippians received the fruit of Paul's ministry, right? Just like he said in 1 Corinthians 9, when he's talking to the Corinthians, in verse 11, he says, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a spiritual harvest from you? So the Corinthians get a spiritual harvest. Paul gets a material harvest. Both parties get a harvest. They both receive something. Both parties are receiving, and both parties are giving. And it's the same with the Philippians. What did the Philippians receive? Well, for one thing, they got this letter. I mean, think about that. Just think about that. The Philippians gave Paul some money, and in return, they got the book of Philippians. Now, you tell me, who came out ahead in that deal? I mean, how much money is the book of Philippians worth? Not to mention all his ministry to them over the past 12 years, and not to mention the fact that they're going to go to heaven now because Paul was willing to come there and be thrown in prison and all the rest to bring them the gospel, so they're going to be in heaven instead of hell. Even if you just put all that aside, just getting the book of Philippians was more than worth whatever financial sacrifice they made. So the point is this. When you give to support a ministry, if it's a ministry that ministers directly to you, you end up receiving more than you give. It's a matter of giving and receiving. You know, I don't know how you feel, but if I'm sitting in a church and the pastor delivers a sermon that just really grips my soul and inspires me or comforts me or gets me excited about some spiritual truth or shows me some marvelous aspect of God that I didn't see before, when that happens, if that happens one time per year, it's worth every dime that I put in the offering for that whole year. I mean, those moments are priceless. And on top of that, I benefit from all the other ministries the church provides, not just the sermon, but everything else that's going on there. Deuteronomy 25:4 says, "Do not muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain." That's a statement in the Law of Moses. Two different times Paul quotes that verse when talking about paying your pastor a full salary. So the idea is if you let the ox eat some of the grain, then he'll have enough strength and energy that he needs to do the work of threshing to get the rest of the grain. So even though it costs you a little bit of grain up front, you still come out way ahead because you get all that other grain threshed. Your pastor is your ox. And Paul's saying here, feed your ox for your own sake. Because when you let that ox eat a little bit of your grain, that is, when you put 10% of your income into the offering so that he can have a salary and devote his full time to feeding you and the rest of the flock, you end up receiving way more than you give. So it's a good deal. So that's one reward that comes from giving. You benefit from that ministry. The second one is in verse 17. And this one has to do with credit. With credit. Verse 17, look what it says. "Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account." The literal translation is this: "I'm seeking abounding fruit into your account." I'm seeking abounding fruit into your account. So Paul wanted the Philippians to get credit for producing abounding fruit. So what is that? What's the fruit? Well, Paul mentioned fruit earlier in the book. You go back to chapter 1, he said, we don't have time to go all through this, but I'll just summarize it. In chapter 1, he said the reason he didn't want to go to heaven just yet and be with Christ just yet was because he wanted to bear some more fruit, which he goes on to define as the results of his work of the gospel in people's lives. That's Philippians 1, 22 to 26. So he wanted to continue in this life. He wanted to stay here in this world. Even though he was suffering horribly, still he wanted to stay here because he wanted more fruit. And he was looking for the Philippians to also bear that kind of fruit. Verse 17, "Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking, seeking for abounding fruit to your account." See, Paul didn't bring the gospel to Philippi just to give them something to do on Sunday mornings, right? In fact, he didn't even bring them the gospel just so that they could go to heaven. Paul didn't travel 1,000 miles and suffer all kinds of persecution, get thrown in prison, put in stocks in Philippi and everything else, just so that the Philippians could go to heaven. He wanted more than that. I mean, he definitely wanted them to go to heaven, no question, but he wasn't even close to being satisfied with just that. Paul wanted them to bear fruit, just like Jesus. John 15:8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. That's what he wants. Fruit bearing is what really matters because that's what brings glory to God. So Paul wasn't interested in getting fruitless converts. The only purpose of planting an apple tree is to get apples. The whole point of getting a new convert is so that person will bear much fruit. And that's what Paul wanted. So when these people at Philippi became Christians, Paul's happy about that, but he's not satisfied. He's not jumping up and down yet. He wasn't satisfied until the books in heaven showed big, big numbers in their fruit-bearing column. And until that happens, Paul's ministry in Philippi is still a failure. So he wants them to bear fruit. He's waiting for that fruit to come. And so when this gift arrives, so he's sitting in prison, all of a sudden their gift arrives from Philippi, boom, Paul's satisfied. He says it, success. Now Paul can be assured. The Philippians' fruit column is going to be huge. They've borne fruit. Paul knew the fruit from his ministry, and so as soon as they attach themselves and become equal partners in his ministry through their gift, now all that fruit that he's bearing is accredited to their account in heaven, and now Paul's satisfied. You see, in God's eyes, funding the preaching of the gospel is morally equivalent to doing the preaching yourself. Raise your hand if you wouldn't mind getting the same reward in heaven that William Carey will get. William Carey, who brought the gospel to India and who translated the Bible into Bengali, Arabic, Hindi, Sanskrit, and 3 other languages. If you want the same reward as some missionary or some Bible translator, then support that missionary or translator financially.
We all remember the amazing stories of people like Jim Elliot and his friends who were speared to death trying to reach the Aka Indians, and then their wives go back to the men who murdered their husbands and finally reach that tribe, and now that church is strong in that tribe, and that they're going and reaching all the other tribes that used to be just unreachable savages. Now they're taking the gospel to the tribes in the jungle that no white man could ever reach. What kind of reward are those five men receiving in heaven right now, who gave their lives to reach this tribe? What kind of reward are they getting right now? Whatever it is, there are a lot more than five getting it. Because all the people that financed that trip are getting that same reward. How many souls have you won to the Lord in your lifetime? It's hard to say. However many people have been saved through the ministries that you've supported financially, that's how many people God would say you've brought to faith in Christ. For everyone of those souls, God makes another deposit into your account. Verse 17, I'm looking for abounding fruit into your account. The Philippians had an account. Where is that account? Well, it's not in the bank of Philippi. Their bank of Philippi is empty now. After sending that gift to Paul, no money there, nothing there. This is a different account. It's not in Philippi. It's the account Jesus was talking about when he commanded that we store up for ourselves treasure in heaven rather than on earth in Matthew 6:20. That account. The account in heaven. Did you know that if you're a believer, you have an account in heaven? The letters IRA stand for individual retirement account, money that's invested somewhere for your retirement. And not everybody has an IRA, but every Christian has an IEA, individual eternal account. Right? There's an account that has been opened in your name in heaven. It can't be touched by moth or rust. No thief can steal it. No one can not even Brandon can hack into it. It's not even the IRS could touch it. It's untouchable and it's secure. We all have different amounts saved up in that account. Some have a tiny little bit, others have staggering huge amounts. And Paul's entire reason for living, the thing that got him out of bed in the morning, the thing that made him eager to stay here on earth and suffer rather than just go to be with Christ, the big driving passion of his life was to enable as many people as possible to pad their IEA account as much as possible before they die. That's what he was all about. Okay, so what are the rewards of giving? First, you'll receive the benefits from those who minister to you. And second, you'll end up with eternal rewards that'll absolutely blow your mind when you see them. And for billions and billions and billions and billions of years and throughout all eternity, you will be saying, "Oh, I'm so glad I gave that money. I'm so glad." That's what that reward's going to be. So those are two, but that's not all. That's not all. See, at this point, you might be tempted to think, "Well, you know, spiritual reward is great, and riches and heaven and credit and my IEA account, all that, that's all marvelous and everything. But I can't eat that. You know, I can't wear that. I can't drive that. Crowns in heaven aren't going to pay my mortgage. I've got bills. If I give away money, I still have the problem of getting my bills paid and taking care of my responsibilities and supporting my family." And so you're still reluctant. And so Paul says this. Look at verse 19. This is the third thing he says. "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." The word for needs there is the same word he used back in verse 16 when he said, "You sent me aid again and again when I was in need." So he's talking about temporal, physical, financial need here and now in this life. Money, cash, that's what he's talking about. And that's what God promises to supply in the Philippians' lives. They gave away money that they needed to live on. And so as a result, God promised to supply that need in abundant, glorious ways. You give this way, and God will supply your needs financially. He will bless you financially. And that's all over the Bible. Proverbs 11:24, "One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper." 2 Corinthians 9:6, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And 2 Corinthians 9:11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. God promises financial blessing if we are generous. Cash. He'll give you money. Now, that creates some questions, right? Like, for example, why doesn't it seem to work? You know, I mean, I give, and I'm not exactly swimming in money. What, you know, I'm not, it's not like the bank's calling me saying, "Hey, you know, you got to back off on the deposits because we're running out of room in our vault." That's not happening. And what about Paul? I mean, he makes all these promises about how you can get massive riches from God, and he'll, you know, all this supply of wealth from God. And yet, look at his life. He wasn't rich. He just got done saying in this passage that he's known poverty. He knows what it's like to go hungry. He knows what it's like to be in financial need. He was in need again and again in Macedonia. If Paul has all this information about how to receive lavish wealth from God, why does he spend so much of his life in poverty? And if God's going to lavish us with financial blessing, why does Paul need to teach us about contentment with a little? At the beginning of this passage, he starts this whole thing out by teaching us about how to be content with a little. Why would he need to teach us that if we're going to be lavish with money from God? So that's one question. Another question is about the prosperity gospel. If Paul's saying that God is going to reward you with money if you give generously, isn't that the same message as the health, wealth, prosperity, word of faith heretics? Well, the answer to both those questions has to do with the way you see money, what you think of as the purpose of extra money. So you need money to eat, you need money to supply your basic needs, but what about extra money beyond that? Do you think of money as being for personal comfort mainly, or financial security mainly, or do you see money as mainly for helping those in need and funding the work of the gospel? If you think of it as being for comfort and security, then it's true. Paul really didn't have a whole lot of that. But if you think of it the second way, Paul really was incredibly well-funded. I mean, just ask the question, did Paul have enough money? He didn't have enough money to live a comfortable, luxurious life, no. But he had enough money to spread the gospel throughout southern Europe. I mean, he had enough money to travel the world and for the progress of the gospel. He had enough money to write 13 books of the Bible. He had enough money to plant countless successful churches all over the place. That's a lot of money. He had enough money to produce fruit that endures to this day and that will continue until the second coming. So yeah, by that standard, he was loaded. He had plenty of money. Paul saw ministry and helping the poor as the purpose of money. And so in his eyes, God really had lavished money on him, and he promised the same for us. He'll do that for us. He'll give us enough money to do ministry. Ephesians 2:10. Listen to this verse. He says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So God has prepared a whole lot of good works for you. Before the creation of the world, he set aside these good works, a lot of really important, really wonderful things he wants you to get done, and some of them are going to be expensive. Some of them are going to require some resources. And so he promises to richly supply you with more than enough to afford to accomplish every good thing that he's prepared for you to do, just like Paul. So does God promise to lavish you with cash if you're generous? Yes, yes, but not cash for you to keep for yourself. If you give to fund ministry, God will give you more ability to fund more ministry. Turn to 2 Corinthians 9. I just want to open our Bibles here to the 2 Corinthians 9. We'll just walk through this section here real quick because I want to show you some of these things. 2 Corinthians 9, look at verse 6. He says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." So that's just basic. You know, I mean, for a farmer, that statement is so obvious, it seems silly to even say it. It's like, of course. If you want a big crop, you got to put lots of seeds out there. How much you plant, that's how big your harvest will be. Never any bigger, right? No one ever plants 1 acre and gets 10 acres of harvest. So the more you sow, the more you reap. That's just obvious. Every farmer knows that. It's obvious, but what's not so obvious is the fact that giving money is equivalent to sowing seed. Think of your money as seed. See, there's three things you can do with money. You spend it, hoard it, or sow it. If you spend it, then it's spent. You know, it's gone. If you hoard it, then you'll start to love it, and it'll destroy you. But if you sow it, it multiplies and produces a crop. A crop of what? A crop of righteousness and spiritual fruit. That's what money is for, to generate more righteousness and spiritual fruit in the world. And so if we sow it, we'll get a harvest of that. Look at verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So that's the standard for giving. Give that way, cheerfully, and here's what God will do if you give that way. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. That is such a massive verse. The word all appears 5 times in the Greek in that verse. You will have absolutely all that you need at all times. You'll have all that you need. All that you need for what? For maximum comfort and luxury? No. Look what it says, verse 8. In all things, all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You'll have all the money you need to generate more righteousness to carry out the good works that God has for you. That's what he'll supply you for. Verse 9, as it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. If you scatter your money out to the poor like seed, just throw it out there, your righteousness will endure forever. Again, you'll have a harvest of more righteousness. And then look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Now, stop right there. That's the interesting description of God. He's the one who does those two things. Now, think of those two different kinds of blessing. He supplies seed for the sower, bread for food. Bread for food, that has to do with your own personal needs, right? That's for you. God supplies that. God doesn't want you to give away all your money. He doesn't want you to give 100% of your money. You need to feed your family. Even the farmer goes out and he scatters the seed, but then he comes home and he has a meal. You know, he has dinner. If you give generously, God promises to supply you with bread. You'll have bread for food. He'll bless you financially. In all the 20 years I was pastoring, we helped a lot of people who were in desperate straits financially, and almost always it was people who weren't tithing. People, if you're not giving, not only do you not have the promise that God will supply you with more seed to sow, but he might not even supply you with bread to eat. So you won't even be able to get by. So the more you sow, the more he'll provide you with bread, and then he'll provide you mainly with more seed so that you can sow even more. So look at verse 10. Now he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of what? Your bread? No, your seed. And will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. See, people get confused. They think if I give generously, God is just going to give me more and more bread. You know, more and more stuff for me that I can stockpile. No, that's the prosperity message. That's the prosperity gospel. And that's dead wrong. God doesn't give you more and more bread. He gives you more and more seed, more stuff for bringing about more righteousness, seed to sow. We should think of our money as seed. And then verse 11, you will be made rich in every way. Why? So that you can become super comfortable? So that you can have more fun? So you can feel secure? No, verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. He'll make you rich for generosity. This is God's welfare program. You know, if you want the most effective possible welfare program, it's easy to do. Just all you have to do is put lots and lots of money into the hands of the most generous people. You find generous people, fill up their hands with money, it'll get to the people who need it. That's the best way to do welfare. But this is going even beyond welfare. This isn't just making poor people a little more comfortable. This is for bringing righteousness and glory to God and thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. That's what it's for. And that's why this is 180 degrees different from the prosperity gospel. Because the prosperity gospel is all about getting money for luxury and comfort and security. I heard a conversation, I saw a video this week. It was a conversation between Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis, and they were talking about why they need private jets. Kenneth Copeland has a $20 million private jet, and they were saying they need those jets because sometimes when God talks to them during a flight, they need to unbuckle and stand up and respond to God standing up, and you can't do that on a commercial airline. And so they got to have $20 million jet. Kenneth Copeland has a $6 million house, $20 million private jet, a fleet of other jets, and his own private airport by his house. Benny Hinn's accumulated $50 million. T.D. Jakes, $150 million. The opulence that these people live in is absolutely unbelievable. They get rich by promising people that if you give them your money, God will supply you with money for nice cars, nice houses, nice clothes, comfort, luxury, security. That's nothing like what Paul is saying here. That message is right out of the pit of hell because it is the opposite of the gospel. The gospel calls us to give up the treasures of this world and embrace Christ as our great treasure, right? Matthew 13, the treasure hidden in the field. Christ is so much greater treasure than everything in this world. The prosperity gospel calls you to use Christ to get the treasures of this world, and it promotes love of money. So, does the Bible teach us to give to get? To give in order to get? And if so, how is that different from the prosperity message? Simple. The Bible teaches us to give, to get, to give, right? The prosperity message is give, to get, to keep. Nothing wrong with giving to get. The problem is, what do you do after you get? If you give to get, to keep, that's love of money, which is lethal to your spiritual life. Love of money is absolutely deadly because even with all these motivations that we've talked about the past few weeks, the fact that you're giving is an expression of selfless love. Giving enables ministry. Giving pleases God as acceptable worship. Giving brings you spiritual benefits from your church. Giving results in huge rewards in heaven in your account. Giving stimulates God to bless you financially so that you can give a whole lot more. All those motivations, even with all those motivations, if you love money and you love comfort and ease and luxury and nice clothes and nice cars and you get your security for money instead of God, then even all those marvelous motivations won't be enough. Your heart will still be reluctant to give because one benefit God doesn't promise generous givers is a whole lot of comfort and luxury and ease in this life. He promises financial blessing, but not that, not just self-indulgence. And so the writer of Hebrews pleads with us, keep your life free from the love of money, Hebrews 13:5. And Paul warns us that love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, 1 Timothy 6. Stay away from the love of money. I love John Wesley's quotation. He says, money never stays with me. John Wesley made a lot of money, and he just gave it all away. And he said this, money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart. See, if money finds its way into your heart so that you love it, it will end up costing you your eternal life. Money is great. Use money. You can use it for all kinds of fantastic things. Use it, but don't let it anywhere near your heart. It gets a hold of your heart, you're done. Let me finish up by reading from Malachi 3, verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. So the people had wandered away from the Lord. He's calling them to return. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? God says, but you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. He says, test me. Test me. See if I won't bless you. I'll pour out abundant blessing and supply for you. Philippians says that he'll give you according to his riches. According to his riches. You know, a billionaire could give you $2 out of his riches. But if he gives you according to his riches, that means you can tell by the size of the gift how generous and how rich the giver is. That's what according to means. And God's going to supply you according to his riches. If you honor him with your first fruits. You know, very often people say, I can't afford to tithe. I can't do it. I couldn't live on 90%. I can barely make it on 100% of my income. Well, of course you can't. Of course you can't make it on 100% of your income. Because you don't have the blessing of God. That's what the people in Malachi were trying to do. The Israelites, they're having financial hardship because they're stealing from God and spending that first 10% of their income on themselves instead of giving it to God. That money wasn't theirs. That's why he calls it stealing. It's stealing. And people who steal from God, they're not going to do very well financially. You spend that first 10% on yourself, you might as well just go break into the church and steal money out of the offering. You see, you got two options. Get by on 90% of your income plus God's help and blessing, or 100% of your income without it. Which do you think you're going to be better off? Try to live on 90% plus God's blessing, or 100% without God's blessing. People who try the 100% option, of course they're going to struggle. You can't get by without God's blessing. And if you choose that option, if you choose to keep the 100% for yourself, that means God's help and blessing are worth nothing to you. They're not even worth measly 10% of your income. I can tell you from experience, I've tried to live on 100% of my income before, and it was a disaster. I went farther in the hole every month. No matter how hard I worked, I'm working three jobs, I'm still going into the hole. But the day that Tracy and I decided to start tithing, from that day on, even though we incrementally worked our way, we were giving like 2%. And we said, well, we gotta get this going. So we worked up incrementally up to 10%. But from the day we decided to do that, we didn't go in the hole that month. It was the first month we didn't. And from then on, we never went in the hole. And which is amazing because I wasn't making any more income. But I've never had trouble getting by on 90% of my salary. And so we raised it to 15. We decided we were just going to keep raising it. Every time we redid our budget, we were going to keep raising. So we raised it up to 15%. We've never had any trouble getting by on 85% of my salary. And after we hit 15%, I'm ashamed to say, I never raised any higher. I just kind of forgot about this. I could have. God blessed us. And, you know, after the kids moved out of the house, we could have easily given more than 15%. But I just really wasn't even thinking about it. These principles, until these past few weeks, I'm ashamed to say. And so we just sort of stuck there at 15%. Now my income's a lot lower, and so we decided to start bumping it up again. So last week we notched it up to 16%. We just take it slow here. And, you know, we're gonna also try to be more intentional about finding creative ways to give. You know, like John Piper praying that his car bill would come in cheaper than the estimate so they could give the difference to the church, things like that. So all that to say, of course you can't live on 100%, but you can live on 90% because you live on the 90, you get that plus God's blessing. All right, so let's end the way we started. How do you think about God? Do you see him as a giver or a taker? What's your conception of God? Does your heart think, I need money for my well-being? Or does your heart think, I need God's blessing for my well-being? Which way does it seem to you? I would urge you, start, just make some incremental steps. And I'll talk some more about this on the podcast. But make some incremental steps from wherever you are now, whatever you're giving. Crank it up a couple of percent. See what God does. Test him. See what he does. Don't be afraid of radical generosity, because if you live like that, I promise you, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we've heard some stories tonight from some of you about how God blessed sacrificial giving, giving in faith, and those are exciting stories. I'd like to hear more of those. But how about this? What if you make a goal so that 1 year from now, you'll have at least one testimony about how God did this, about how you gave and it was scary, and then God just supplied. He responded with such generosity in response to your giving. Let's try to watch for opportunities to give God the chance to display his power and his glory in that way.